The reason we've chosen to share this theme today is because of the time in which we're living. We are living in a time when there are a number of very important issues happening in the world around us, a number of very important considerations that each and every one of us need to take as we and take into consideration and take to heart as we go through our lives. Today, I want to share with you one of those, which I believe is vitally important, not only in our understanding of how to live our life today, but vitally important in our understanding of who God is and why we worship Him. And so as we begin that consideration today, I invite you to pray with me as we ask God's Holy Spirit to teach us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that it is to share in your word together. Father, the thoughts that we consider today, we ask that they would be led from heaven. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come and touch our hearts and our minds, that we might be moved upon by you. Father, I pray that the words that come forth from my mouth would be led of you, that a coal from the altar of heaven would touch my lips, that these might be your words, Lord. May we be moved upon, may we be inspired, may we be encouraged by your great love and your creative majesty. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In times gone by, there, both in North America and around the world, there have been a number of very important battles that have taken place. And I'm referring to war and battles. Important in the sense that the war or the conflict was determined by that specific battle. And some of these battles are battles that have taken place on hills, battles that have taken place on ridges. Some of those terms might spark some ideas in your mind of some of the examples in history. And these battles were decisive battles because they brought victory and led to the important outcome of those conflicts. Now, some of those battles, for example, one would be the Battle of Bunker Hill. Any of you with any understanding of American history would recognize that. That's from the American Revolutionary War, the Battle of Bunker Hill. Another one, and this is also in the United States, it was in the war between the states, it was the Battle of Cemetery Hill at Gettysburg. And then there's another one. This one is more familiar to Canadians, of course. It's the Battle of Vimy Ridge. And that, of course, took place involving Canadian troops in the First World War. But the commonality between all of these battles is that they took place on hills and ridges where there was a vantage point. Now, somewhere since that time, or maybe coming out of those experiences, those conflicts, there came a saying, and the saying is probably one that you've repeated. The saying says, "That's not a hill worth." Yes, you know it, don't you? It's not a hill worth dying on. Now, we say that, and the point of that statement is to say that, you know, we're questioning, will the victory gained, will the advantage of this conflict, whatever the conflict might be sufficient to outweigh the potential loss? Will there be tragedy and death of soldiers that will come by taking on such a fight? But then there's philosophical battles and other types of conflicts that we face in our everyday existence, in our everyday lives. And we might hear that saying, that's not a hill worth dying on, when somebody is really trying to weigh out the experience and the consideration is, will there be collateral damage to me, to my family, to my reputation, to my job, to my influence, if I choose to take that thing on? If I choose to stand up and speak my opinion, if I choose to hold fast to my conviction without wavering or without compromise, is it a hill worth dying on? A true leader, I believe, knows that there are certainly hills worth fighting on, that there are certainly hills indeed worth dying on. Hills, and I'm not referring to physical battles now, I'm referring to hills that represent ideologies, theology, conviction, beliefs that you hold, that you know are true, and that you're willing to stand for to the very end. Do we have some of those? A true leader indeed knows that they exist. And of all the issues that exist in the Christian and religious world today, I believe there is one that is vitally important, one that over the last 150 years or so has received more and more challenge than possibly any other. And it's the issue of the origin of our world. The origin of our world and the creatorship of God, all of which combined speak to us about the veracity of the Genesis account. Is what God's word says in the book of Genesis accurate and true? Now, why is that so important? The Bible begins there. It's our first introduction to God. It is an explanation of where sin came from. There is a consideration of what God will do to save us. There's a promise from God, the first prophecy from God, and a number of other considerations, all found in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Christian faith, Christian belief, Christian theology is founded upon what the Bible says in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then further expounded upon as we move through Genesis chapters 4 through 11. These 11 chapters are probably some of the most challenged in the entire Christian world today, and in the world in general when it comes to considering the Bible as a document of the past. We are living in a time when there is a storm brewing and really is already blowing on the subject of creation and the creatorship of God. I felt that this subject is so important that I didn't want to just share it today with our regular weekly congregation. We wanted to give a number of you an invitation. You are special to us, and we believe that this is important enough for us as Christians, not just one denomination, but Christians of a variety of denominations, to consider and understand and come to some firm and strong convictions upon. And so today I pray that it is a blessing to you as we share in somewhat of a direct manner against and for some of the viewpoints that exist in the world today. If by chance you have been confused in your experience, I'm speaking to all of you today, members of this congregation and visiting friends, if by chance you have had some level of confusion on the subject of God's creatorship, if you have had some question as about the veracity or the authenticity of the Genesis account, then I certainly want to challenge you today to think, to listen to what God's word does say, consider the logic of the presentation, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to bring His truth home to your heart and mind. Nothing that is said today is meant to be an offense to any one of you. But if by chance there's something that does prick the mind or the heart, I pray that the Spirit of God will allow us to move beyond the prick to the understanding of what God truly has for us today and what He wants us to believe. We are living, as I've mentioned, in a time that is really a storm on the subject of the creatorship of God and the creation, the origin of our world. And there are people in our world, and I'm not speaking now about atheists, and I would not expect that any of you here today are an atheist. Likely you wouldn't be in a church if you were. But if in our world there are a number of atheists who, of course, don't accept the Bible's account, don't accept that God is the creator of the world, they don't believe anything this book says, and they just believe that we have come to be in our world through a series of accidents and happenstance. And here we are in our world today. But the challenge that I have considered and that I want to focus on today is that viewpoint, unfortunately, is entering into the Christian church. And the viewpoint that I'm sharing is that some believe, even professed weekly church-attending Christians, that God did not create this world as Genesis chapter 1 states that He did. And so we are in our world today dealing with two viewpoints. There's the viewpoint that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and its emphasis on the creation is true and accurate, a Bible-believing Christian's perspective. But then there's also the consideration of what I'm going to call Darwinism, the view that there's something of an evolutionary process that has taken place over a long expanse of history that has brought us to the place where we are today in our existence and with all of the things that we have in our world. The challenge that comes with those viewpoints of professed Christians believing that is that we have a very difficult time harmonizing what the Bible says with what that viewpoint teaches. And we'll take a consideration of that, especially in light of God's Word. I want to share by introduction to you an article that was that appeared 4 years ago in USA Today, a very popular newspaper in the United States and internationally. And it was written by Carl Giberson and Daryl Falk. And they wrote under this title in their article, "We Believe in Evolution and God." Very interesting consideration. What does the article say? Here's one paragraph. They wrote, and I quote, "The conflict between science and religion, and the religion in North America today, is not only unfortunate, but unnecessary. We are scientists, grateful for the freedom to have earned PhDs and become members of the scientific community. We are religious believers, grateful for the freedom to celebrate our religion without censorship." Now, I'd like to just pause here. I also today want to say that I'm glad that we live in a world where you can have a belief system without pressure and opposition in this part of the world today. You're free to believe as you will, as I am, and that is a right that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father. We champion that in this church and in our world today, religious freedom. And so I certainly don't want you to misunderstand the point here. I'm happy that these gentlemen and you and me today have that freedom. But they go on to say this, "Like most scientists who believe in God, we find no contradiction between the scientific understanding of the world, that is, the evolutionary belief, and the belief that God created the world. And that includes Charles Darwin's theory of evolution." Now, you might sit here today and say within yourself, that sounds foolish. It seems strange that anyone who claims to be a Christian and believes that God is the creator would turn around and assume that the world was actually formed by millions of years of evolutionary changes and transitions, because that's not what the Bible says. How can these two views be harmonized? Can they? And I actually would ask the question that, should we seek for harmony between these two views? It is unfortunate that many of us who would assume that you cannot have a view or a belief in God and a view and a belief in evolution and find that harmonious in a church setting. Well, unfortunately, for each and every one of us who might take that assumption, we are wrong. Because there are individuals who claim to believe in God and believe in the Bible and yet believe evolution, but I'm challenged by that today. And I'm challenged that this view is entering into the Christian church of all denominations. And I think we need to stand together on a foundation that is solid, which is the Word of God, and know what we believe and whether or not it truly is truth or we have believed fables in our teaching. There are a lot of people, as I said, church-going, Bible-believing Christians that do not believe that Genesis chapter 1 is truth, but they believe that it's rather an allegory, an illustration that God gave to show us that, yes, he did indeed begin the world with some sort of a zap at one time, but then he allowed evolution over millions of years to form what we are and who we are today. And yet, when you and I turn to the Word of God, and today I want you to be clear that in this place today, the Word of God is upheld, and the Word of God is going to be the foundation of our teaching and our conclusions today. But in this place where where biblical interpretation is founded upon Scripture, I want to go on record today as being one who believes and promotes the biblical account of a six literal day creation of a young earth, as Genesis chapter 1 says in the Bible. And I believe that that is true. I believe today that the tiniest atom, and that's pretty small, to the largest world in space, the largest star out in space, and everything in between have come from a creator's hand with order, purpose, and design. I believe that what Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, during 2009, that's not that long ago, a few years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, people from around the world celebrated the 200th anniversary of a man named Charles Darwin's birth. So Darwin would have been 200 in 2009. But it was also the 150th anniversary of the publication of his most important book, and that was the book On the Origin of Species, from which the mainstream evolutionary views have originated. Now, I say that for many, it was a time of celebration because a large portion of our world's population, especially many of those in scientific communities, looked to Darwin as somewhat of a father of sorts to modern scientific interpretation. And each and every day of the school year, now this is where it becomes serious in our time, every single day of the school year, in every public school in the nation, we find that as we go about our business and hold the beliefs and hold the convictions that we believe to be true, the children that we have brought into the world that are in these school systems are being fed information that may not agree with the convictions that we hold. And if we hold that the Bible is true, if we hold that God's word is an accurate description of the origin of our world, then what the children that we love, our nieces, our nephews, our sons and daughters, grandchildren, in that system, they are being indoctrinated on a day-by-day basis with the belief that there is no God and that this world came to be over a process of evolutionary change in millions and millions and up to billions of years. Now, some might be perfectly content that is being shared. I, for one, don't like that perspective. I don't like that viewpoint because I don't believe that it's true. I don't believe that it's biblical, and I would venture to say that many of you share my conviction on that. I believe that that particular viewpoint is incompatible with a belief in God's word and incompatible with a profession of faith in Christ. I believe today, and that's the point of sharing, that this subject is of such utmost importance to us as individuals and citizens to truly know what the truth is, that this indeed is a hill worth dying on. I'm willing to stand today and say I'm going to want to present the truth as God's word shares it against the opposition that the world may bring our way. I believe it's a hill worth dying on. The subject of creation, the subject of the creatorship of God is not a minor point. It is crucial and a pivotal issue. It is the cornerstone of the structure of everything that the Bible teaches us. It is the cornerstone of biblical faith. If this one stone, a large cornerstone, should crumble and be found untrue, then everything else that you believe as a Christian would crumble and fail under it. We must have certainty of what God's word teaches us. You and I must be sure of our theology. We must be sure of our belief concerning the origin of the world and all life in general, and we must be certain that it is based strictly upon the inspired word of God, not upon a Darwinian theory promulgated by groups of scientists that do not even know how to agree with one another. But in God's word, there is no contradiction. In God's word, we can find something that is solid enough to stand our faith upon. And today I want to share with you a thought about that. If you have a Bible today, I invite you to take it back to Genesis chapter 1 as we look at what God says about the origin of our world. And we're going to do a very surface level read through at this moment, just so we can see some of the highlight points. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Genesis, of course, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, the first page in your Bibles. And you can follow along as you see fit. The Bible speaks about God having created the world in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, and there are a number of passages that we find a very descriptive order of creation here. I'd like you to notice verse 3, Genesis 1 and verse 3. God's word says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was what? There was light." Jump down to verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Take a look at verse 11. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Jump down to verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, one cannot help but understand by reading those texts, even if we read them in a very casual, if we read them in a very broad, non-literalistic read, that God made everything in the world, according to Genesis 1, in a very purposeful, in a very calculated and planned way. Nothing from what we read in Genesis 1 gives any indication that it was random. Nothing from Genesis chapter 1 tells us that it was arbitrary or that it was chancy. Everything is presented to us in its place and in its order. You would have to read Genesis 1 in a very strange way to come to the conviction or the belief that there's something in this chapter that leads us to believe and understand that it happened by accident. There's nothing in the chapter to lead us that way. And yet when you take that chapter, whether you take it literally or not, and I believe that it should be taken literally, as the Word of God shares with us how the world came to be, and you read Genesis chapter 1 through completely, even the broad reading, you come away with two points worthy of note, and I want to highlight what those two points are. Nothing, number one, nothing in the world, nothing in the origin of our world is random. And number two, nothing about the origin of the creatures traces back through a common ancestor. That's Genesis chapter 1. But how interesting it is that when you and I come along and consider the neo-Darwinian beliefs, the beliefs of evolutionary theory, everything comes in random and is arbitrary. And everything, all the creatures, including you and I, come through one common ancestor. Some people say it comes through a monkey. Some people it comes back through a one-celled amoeba in a slime pit somewhere. But these types of things, you find that the viewpoints are exact opposites. Which is why I'm challenged today. It's why I'm challenged with the belief in the world, in the Christian church. How can we say that we believe God's word if we are willing to adopt a viewpoint that is completely opposite and completely the opposite of what God's word says? Even what God's word says in a very broad, non-literalistic read. There's something wrong. There's something that we need establishment on. I don't believe we can interpret Genesis chapter 1 with an evolutionary mindset and then say we accept God's word, because they don't harmonize one to another. And that's the point. These two belief systems, the belief system that our world has become indoctrinated with, is not in harmony with the Bible. It's not in harmony with God's word. And they are contradictory, even when broken down to their most basic levels. And somehow, some Christians have decided to take the stand that what science teaches has come in their minds to replace what God says. And because scientists teach it, doesn't mean that science proves it. And that's a very important point. But I don't want to take us down that road too often. But I do want us to consider this, that if the evolutionary model is true, if what the world in general is teaching you and teaching me and teaching our children and teaching our grandchildren, if it's true, then all of the men and the women of the Old Testament, including the people of Israel, all of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the kings, all of the people in Jesus' day, all of the apostles, all of the men and the women of the early church, all of the people from the Bible's time right up through the Reformation time and into our day, all of those people were allowed to remain in darkness by God until he raised up a man named Charles Darwin to bring the light into the world. And something just doesn't line up with that consideration. Something doesn't seem to fit together when we know how God spoke through his people, including giving Moses the Genesis account, and for us to say, no, that's not true, and we wait now 1,800 years after the time of Jesus to come to a place where some other individual who didn't even want to acknowledge the claims of God in his own life would now be the one to bring us truth on the subject of the creation of God. It doesn't line up. It's not consistent. Why would God do it that way? And especially, why would God do it when at the same point in history, prophecy reveals to us that God was raising up a movement of people for the last days before Jesus comes to finish his work and bring present truth to those who needed to hear the story of Jesus. We have a message as Christian believers, and it comes to us plainly from the Word of God. We are to take the Word of God as it reads. If the subject of the literality, the authenticity, and the veracity of Genesis chapter 1 and the Genesis account, if it cannot be trusted, then why would you bother trusting the rest of the Bible? If you can't trust a piece of the Bible, how do you know, and how do I know, what else of the Bible we can trust? Most Christians who say their faith is founded in the Word of God, and that's where they stand, have come to the conviction and belief that God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is inspired and is the Word of God. And today I wish to stand with that group. And I see a number of you nodding your heads. That is where you stand as well. Genesis to Revelation, without any exceptions, God has given to us to establish our faith and prepare us to live in eternity with Him. However, it's being challenged today. You may not be because you're not in the science classroom. You may not be because you're not reading the modern journals of the secular world, being bombarded with this theory. And maybe you don't even watch some of the programs, the discovery programs and the history programs, where it's coming through the medium of television. But our belief system, our conviction is being challenged. Are we willing today to stand for it and stand upon what we believe as Christian believers? If the Bible is 100% true, which I believe it is, due to a number of reasons that we have that have substantiated my personal faith as I've read the Bible and things that God has done in my life, then I believe that there is no middle ground. We either believe it or we don't. We either accept it or we don't. And to say we do but we don't and try to mingle the two is just not possible. I believe, and this may be a little direct, but it is an absolute absurdity to say that we are a Christian and to believe something that teaches and holds to tenets that oppose the God of the Bible. I don't think we can harmonize the two. Jesus said, and though I know it's in a different context, I believe the principle is appropriate, you cannot serve two masters. But what does the Bible say about the creation of God? Take your Bible right to the middle now. We're going to Psalm chapter 33. We were in Psalms to have our scripture reading a little earlier, and now we're going to go to Psalm 33. Just a little left of the middle of your Bible, Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. These are powerful texts. It tells us exactly, if we don't accept Genesis, well, we might accept Psalms. It tells us how the world came to be. Genesis 33, looking at verse 6 and 9. The Bible says, "For by the word of the Lord," for by what? Repeat to me if you can. By the what? By the word of the Lord, just as Genesis says, "were the heavens made, and all the host of them," it says, "by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, there's nothing random there. There's nothing arbitrary or chancy there. It lets us know that God said, "Let there be," and there was, just as we read in the book of Genesis. When you and I go searching throughout the Bible, we will find no record at all where the Bible recognizes or teaches that there were long ages or millions of years where the earth evolved from nothingness. The Bible's inspired record teaches us that the days of the creation week, six literal days followed by a seventh day of rest, consisted of an evening and a morning. And they were just like every other day that we have since that time. Evening and morning, 24 hours. Now, incorrectly, some have assumed that those are long periods of time, that it was symbolic. But there's no evidence in Scripture to believe that. Where do we get our seven-day cycle? We get our yearly cycle from how long it takes the earth to go around the sun. We get our monthly cycle from how long it takes the moon to go around the earth. But when you look to space, there's nothing in space at all, with all of the technology and all of the advancement we've made, to establish a seven-day week. The only place that even secular world can turn for a seven-day week is, guess where? Genesis. Chapters 1 and 2. and it has been established. Even though nations in the past, especially in the time of the French Revolution, decided they were going to change it and make it a 10-day week. Didn't work. People didn't like it. They went back to the 7-day week which God had ordained. Somehow, contrary to the clear word of God, you and I are called by a modern world, even professed believers in a modern world, to believe that billions and billions of years, false starts, chance events, endless death, has been allegorized as a pre-planned 6-day creation with nothing left to chance and nothing death, and yet it is completely, dramatically opposed to the Genesis Bible account. But today, friends, I want to encourage you to stand upon the Word of God. I want to affirm today that the Word of God says that He created the world in 6 literal days. We affirm today that God pre-planned and performed His creation in an organized, non-arbitrary, non-chancy way. We affirm today that the record as taught in Genesis chapter 1 is a key cornerstone to entire theology of the Bible and a key cornerstone to understand who God is and what His plan is for your life and for mine. The Word of God over and over has referenced us back to the chapter of Genesis chapter 1 and then adds additional elemental details for us to better understand how the world came to be. At the time, one example for you, at the time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness, you remember how God came in with Moses and delivered the people from Israel, from Egypt, the Israelites. Then they wandered in a wilderness for 40 years, but at the beginning of that time period, God was up in the mount called Sinai. And God boomed His voice from Sinai and gave them 10 what? Oh, we're not quite sure. What did God boom from Sinai? He wrote it on 2 tables of stone and gave it to Moses. It was 10 commandments. Now, there was one of those commandments that refers to creation. Sometimes we just think of the little summary statements that we learned as children, but one of those commandments in the 4th commandment says this in verses 8 and 11 of Exodus 20. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." God from Mount Sinai and right in the middle of the 10 commandments, by the way, which are a part of Scripture, the only part written by the very finger of God, right there in the middle of those 10 commandments, God has reiterated the Genesis account. God with His own finger, with His own acknowledgement, is the creator of heaven and earth. It's not just some prophet's words. God wrote it with His own finger, and God says, "I want the whole world to know that I created this world." And we find that the 7-day week, as I've already mentioned, comes from that first creation week. The idea of a rest day, the idea of a Sabbath day, comes from the 7-day week. It makes no sense to have a rest day of 1 in every 7, unless you go back to the Bible's account, that there was 6 days and 1 day off. We might say, well, I'd like to have 1 every 3 days. Your employer's not going to like that. I want 1 every 5 days. Well, the employer's not going to like that either. The world doesn't work that way, because the world was not established that way. God made it so that there was 6 days of work, 1 day called the Sabbath day, the 7th day, which He gave for the world to rest. It comes from the creation account. If the record of creation is not true, then to honor God on any day and keep it consistently based on a biblical faith is nonsensical. It makes no sense to do that. But when you come to the New Testament, we have powerful texts about creation in the New Testament. And I want to share a couple of those with you. The first that we'll go to today is John chapter 1. The Gospel of John. Chapter 1, I've just finished reading again the full Gospel of John. Powerful teaching about Jesus there. And John starts with powerful teaching about Jesus in the first 3 verses, which I want to read with you today. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Notice what it says about creation. It says, "In the beginning," now that sounds very similar to Genesis chapter 1, which starts with the same 3 words, "in the beginning." It says, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things," it says, "were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That's creation. And so it lets us know, who is this Word? You go down to verse 14, and it says, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We're talking about Jesus. Jesus, it says, according to John chapter 1, is the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus' Word is the Word that spoke and made things come to pass. We find additional confirmation of that in another text that I invite you to turn to, which is Colossians chapter 1, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1:16, here's what the Bible says. Referring to Jesus, it says, "For by him," Colossians 1:16, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things," it says, "were created by him and for him." Now, some refuse to believe the Genesis account, which according to these texts in the New Testament, would be like taking away the very divinity of Jesus Christ. And if you take away the divinity of Jesus Christ, then you remove his ability to be your Savior. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you are doing that today, but I want you to see how important the issue of creation really is. Because you cannot be a Christian who professes to be saved by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and believe evolution. Because it takes a creator to save his creation. You couldn't die. I couldn't die for the lives and the sins of every other individual in this world. Only the one who made us is able to do that. The Bible's theology on that is very clear. It's more than we have time for today. But if you remove creation, again, I'm not speaking to you as here today, but people in general, if we remove creation, we have to remove Jesus. Therefore, it is incompatible to believe the theory of evolution and be a Christian. The Savior is lost. It's a hill worth dying on. Because if I am not willing to stand for that and defend, as God's Word says, that particular teaching, then I must mean that I'm willing to relinquish the creatorship of God, willing to relinquish Jesus as that creator, willing to relinquish any hope of salvation, willing to relinquish any hope of eternity in the future. But I'm not willing to let that go. And I pray today that you're not willing to let that go, because it is biblical teaching. It is solid. It is true. But when we come to the end of the New Testament, you all love this book, I know, the book of Revelation. I hope you're not afraid to study Revelation. Revelation 1:1 tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Things that were before confusing, now with this revelation, they become clearer to understand. But I'd like you to take your Bibles to Revelation 14 and notice this end time text. It's a text about an end time people, Christians in the last day, who are willing to preach and share the Word of God, including the message of creation. It's a powerful and important point in the end time of this world. Notice Revelation 14, we're going to read verse 6 and 7. God says, of course, this is symbolic in the sense that an angel is bringing it. It represents a messenger, a message for the last day people. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." There's your premise. What is he going to be sharing? The gospel. Good news about who? Jesus Christ. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth." I live on the earth. You live on the earth. This is for us. "To every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice." What is this important message that you need to know, that I need to know, that we need to be a part of? What does it say? "Fear God. Give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is come." Now notice this last part. "And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." When you come from Genesis through history down to the very end of time, the time that you and I are living in today, the call of God, the theology of Scripture is that we still believe in a creator God, no matter what the rest of the world says. And that message, sharing the creation, calling people to worship him as the creator, is a vitally important part of the everlasting gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. As I've said, you take away creation, you take away the Savior. And today we recognize as Christian believers that we need Jesus Christ, that we need this Savior from our sins. What will we do without him? There isn't anything we could do. This is why the Bible reminds us at the end of time that it is still a vitally important part of a biblical framework for belief. As I've said before, I repeat again, it's a hill worth dying on. It's something that I believe each and every Christian needs to have settled in his or her heart. It's why I invited you, wanted you to come today, why we invited you to come, so that you would have an additional opportunity to establish in your own heart and mind that you are a believer in the creation of God, that you are a believer in God the Creator, that you understand and recognize from the Word of God, Jesus your Savior can only be so if He is Jesus your Creator first. I've titled the message, as has been displayed here throughout the message, In the Beginning. That's the obvious reference to creation. But I've added to that, and now. How does it apply to us? Well, we've certainly gotten some of the theological reasons and applications that we've already considered, but there's another present-day application for our lives as well. And the creation of God, when understood to be an orderly, non-random, non-arbitrary, planned creation, does something else for us. And this has been amazing to me to share, and I pray that it's a blessing to you. Take your Bibles to Psalm 19, the text we had for our scripture today. Scripture key focus text, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. Maybe you are all astronomers, and everything I'm about to share with you, you know, and I certainly hope that it's powerful to you, even if you know it already. But I was touched as I saw something here, and I want to share that with you. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," that's the space above us, "declares His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge." So there's something in the sky that declares God to us. There's something to recognize when we consider space about knowledge and wisdom and the character, the glory of God. It says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You know, the beautiful thing about nature and creation is that you don't have to speak English to understand it. You don't have to speak Spanish to understand it. Russian, German, Swiss, whatever you speak, when you look at a flower, the message comes home. When you look at the sky and the stars, the message can come home. And that's what God's Word is telling us here. We go out into the creation around us. There we go. And we can look up into the heavens, and we can see on a clear moonless night, when we're away from the city lights, the vast array of stars that are up there in the expanse that we call space. And telescopes and modern technology have revealed to us that there are a number of huge, whizzing, celestial bodies in space right now, going about their orbits in all a unified fashion, that nothing bangs into each other, and all these things have their own place. And as I look up and I consider what God has put there, I'm really amazed. And there's time you just can't fully comprehend what the scripture, or what's really there, what scripture says is out there. Now, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, typically, many have understood that to be the majesty, the power, the bigness of the Creator God. And undoubtedly, that's certainly there. When I look up at space, I realize, wow, there's an awful lot of stuff out there, and I'm only right here. And I've never seen all of that. And I can't even comprehend how much of it or how far out it is. You know, every time the astronomers come back to report to us how big the universe is, it's bigger than the last time. Because they realize the further they can look, that it's bigger and it keeps going. There's an amazing multitude of things that God has made out there. What can we learn from these views? What it relates to my life, my salvation, my relationship with God from the view into the night sky? It's the power that He has displayed that is majesty when we look up to the night sky, but there's something more there. From a biblical perspective, glory is more than just radiating light and majesty. Glory signifies character in the Bible. So the text could be saying to us as we look up into the sky and the heavens, the text could be telling us that the heavens declare the character of God. Do they really? What do the heavens tell us about God? What is God really like? You might remember the passage in the book of Luke. There's three famous parables in the book of Luke, but the most well-known one is about a little lost sheep. You know that parable? The lost sheep, Luke chapter 15. Sheep goes missing. There's 100 sheep. Sheep goes missing, and the shepherd decides that he's going to go out in the dark of night and look for one lost sheep when he's got 99 more safe at home. The sheep was valuable to that shepherd, and he risked himself to go and find it. Why is that significant? Couldn't the shepherd have done without that lost sheep? He certainly could have. He had 99 more. Undoubtedly, they would have reproduced and made a new one. But he didn't leave that one to suffer and die on its own. He went looking for that sheep. He wanted the lost sheep back in the fold again. It was a revelation of the character of the shepherd. Now, in the universe today, in comparison with the vast creation of God, Earth, our planet, occupies a very small space. And these billions of so-called stars, many of which are actually planets and solar systems and galaxies of hundreds, thousands, millions of times bigger than we are, all in that one little bright dot you see in the sky. And so I ask the question today that I want you to consider with me. How small and insignificant are we? How small, how insignificant are we? On the screen, I want you to notice this diagram that includes the planet we call Earth. Anybody recognize it? Top left-hand corner. And our closest in size planets, or Pluto is now demoted, called a planetoid, but in our solar system. You'll notice that Earth, when you compare it to Venus, which is our close neighbor, and Mars, our neighbor on the other side, and Mercury just a little beyond, and Pluto at the end of the solar system, Earth carries its own weight. Like, we're a pretty sizable planet compared to those others. But there's something interesting that when you pull out and get the bigger picture, you notice that we just aren't quite as big anymore. I want to pull out now so we can see all of the planets of our solar system, the eight planets and Pluto as the planetoid, and you can see the size of all of our neighbors. So here we are now, here's the four we just looked at, and notice now the size of Neptune and Uranus and Saturn and Jupiter in the comparison to our little world. Now, Jupiter is famous because it has this big red storm on it. You can fit three Earths approximately inside of that storm. And the diameter of Jupiter is about 10 or 11 times more wider than the diameter of the Earth. We don't seem so big anymore when you start comparing to the other planets in our solar system. But when we take all of this into perspective, there's one thing in our solar system that we haven't put on the screen. What is it? It's our sun. What about we consider our sun? We're going to try as soon as this comes back. Here we are. It's cut off just a little bit on the bottom. But you can see there's the size of our sun in comparison to all of our planets. So there's Jupiter now. And you come over here, Earth is this little tiny dot right by my finger. And Pluto is now off the, you can't see it anymore because it's so small. The sun is 110 times greater in diameter than our Earth. 110 times greater. Now, all of these little rocks here are all spinning around this and going around and coming around year by year and call in their revolutions and rotations, getting warmed by this big fire of fiery gas called our sun. And we think, wow, we're starting to feel really small now. Because here I am, right over here, this little dot, and there's the sun. But did you realize that our sun is actually pretty small compared to other stars that God has made? Can we check our connections? I think we're losing our connection on there. Let's go ahead and pull back once again to reveal some of the smaller stars that modern astronomy has found. Notice the next pullback vision. Here's our sun. Jupiter at this point is about one digital pixel in size, if you know what that measurement is. We're right here at the tip of this arrow. Earth is no longer visible when we're this far out and this far back. But now we can see some of the smaller stars in our universe that we have come to discover. Sirius is here. It's a fair size. There we go. Technical difficulties. We must have a loose cable here or something. Pollux is a little bit larger. Then we have over here Arcturus. You know, the Bible speaks about Arcturus. It's a very interesting star. This particular star called Arcturus is 28 times the size of the sun, and that means it's 3,050 times larger than the Earth. Now, I just try to picture myself on the Earth and how big the Earth is compared to me, and then take the rest of the what we're discovering in the universe, 3,050 times bigger than the Earth, but you realize these are the small stars. Astronomy still, of course, hasn't discovered everything, but we've discovered some things that are bigger. And I want to pull back and look at these. We have, here's Jupiter now, no longer visible. Our sun is the tip of an arrow. Here's the stars that we had on the last screen, Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus. This one is 3,050 times bigger than the Earth. But then we've discovered stars such as Regal, Aldebaran, Betelgeuse, and Antares. Antares is the one that we have come to believe, at least at the time of my research, was the largest star in the night sky, about 16th brightest. And this is has a luminosity 10,000 times brighter than our sun. We can see it here. It's forever away. I mean, it's a lot. We'd never get there in our lifetime. The diameter of Antares is 800 times greater than the sun, which means that this star that we have discovered, and remember, we're learning more all the time, this star is 87,000 times bigger than our Earth. I want to ask you a question. How big do you feel? How big do you feel? You know, sometimes in our world, we get pretty high up on ourselves, don't we? Think that, hey, I'm really something important. I'm really, really big. Mr. Big. You know, we have those sayings that some guys who are really, real tough, Mr. Big, right? Mr. Big. That's Mr. Big right there. That's Mr. Big. Our entire planet, I want to draw your attention now back to the gospel and notice why I shared this with you. Our entire planet is but a tiny speck of space dust spinning out in the middle of the universe, the then known universe right now, somewhere so small, so seemingly insignificant in comparison, and yet this book, God's Word, says that our little tiny piece of space dust and all of the 7 billion people that are living on it are so intimately important to God that He was willing to give His Son, Jesus Christ, to come down from heaven over which He rules all of this and come to our little speck of dust in space, live a human life, and die a death that makes it possible for us to have eternal life. The lost sheep is you and me. We were those lost sheep. The shepherd left his celestial courts over which he ruled the entire universe and things so big and cared enough, not just about our whole world, because he didn't even save the whole world as one. He saves us individually. And the Bible says if you think you're small, what about the hair that's on your head? That's even smaller. And God knows how many of them are on your head and how many fall. He sees the sparrow. Our Father is intimately acquainted with everything about you. It's incomprehensible for our finite minds to comprehend. We can't really understand this. And yet, by faith, as the Word of God reveals to us, I believe today that in the eyes of my God, I'm special. And I believe today that in the eyes of my God, you're special. And that God has a plan, that God has a desire, that God has everything about the last 6,000 years. His mind has been completely occupied with trying to make it so that you can be saved and that I can be saved and that we can go to heaven and we can live with Him for eternity the way that His original plan was. When we consider the Psalms, we're told to look up at the night sky. We've all done it. Have we done it with the eyes of God? The scripture says, the heavens declare the glory. Truly, when I consider the size of my world and all the things around and what God rules over, I can understand a little more the character of my God. I can understand that when all of that is out there and it's so big and He could rule all of that and forget about this piece of dust and the smaller mite that's living on the dust named me, I can see and understand the love that my God has to be willing to leave heaven and to come and find me, to come and die for me, to come and give me an invitation and to give you the invitation. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night shows knowledge. And the Bible says there is no language, there is no voice, place where their voice is not heard. Every day with its rising sun and blue sky or cloudy, foggy day like today, it speaks to us about the Creator every night that comes over with its veil of darkness glittered by the moon and the gem stars like gems and diamonds on velvet in the night sky. All of these things speak to us about our Creator. Whether it's day or night, the creation speaks. The creation testifies of what God has done and who God is. In every place on earth, no matter the height or the depth of the land, no matter the masses or the scarcity of people, no matter the language, no matter the dialect, heavens declare in an understandable way what God is like if we are willing to listen. To God and His message, there is no boundary. There is no hindrance because of language or ethnic background. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, the Bible says, the glory of God, the character of God is being revealed through His handiwork, His creation, even though sin's presence has marred the masterpiece. And you and I have a promise. It's the promise that one day, very soon, it won't be marred by sin's presence any longer. We have a promise that when Jesus returns, God will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Isaiah 65:17, powerful text. It says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come into mind." What a promise. And friends, without the promise of eternal life, a new world, a new creation, what good does the rest of this do? Nothing. Without the promise of rescue and deliverance and a new earth where no suffering and sin and no pain are there anymore, all that we believe Jesus did for us on Calvary means nothing. If there's nothing beyond, if He's not going to finish the work of rescuing us. But the Bible promises us that He is going to finish the work of rescue. He is going to come again. He is going to take those who are His children, and He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth for us to live in for eternity. And I want to ask you this simple question and see if it fits with what we were talking about a little earlier. How is He going to do that? God's going to create the world again. How is He going to do it? Is He going to do it, as the Bible says, by the word of His mouth? Or is He going to do it by an endless eon after eon age of death, chance, arbitrary randomness? I opt for the former. That God, by the breath of His mouth, in the presence of His children this time, will create a new heaven and a new earth where we will live forever. Friends, that is the word, the power of the word of God. Evolution makes no sense at the beginning of the Bible, and evolution makes no sense now at the end of the Bible. What does make sense, though, is that there is a loving God who knew the beginning from the end, and at the beginning was the creator of this world, just as the Bible says, and now at the end of our world, He's a God who wants to know you personally. He's a God who wants to know you personally because the rescue is about to happen. And without that intimate relationship with Jesus, what happens? Whether you are lonely today, discouraged today, struggling with acceptance today, dealing with heartache today, grieving loss today, striving to be better today, stuck in the mire and feeling like you can't move today, or you're just positively uncertain about anything today, here's one thing you can know. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you. And He wants to know you personally. He wants to speak that same creative word into your life to do a powerful, amazing thing inside of you. And that invitation is yours today. The change is possible today. The change is His gift to your life, a gift that keeps on giving right to the day that Jesus comes and beyond, if you accept the invitation. I pray today that yours would be the decision to accept the love, the gift of life that has been provided for you by a God whose loving character we can see in the creation of His hand. May God bless you as you consider the love of your Creator who died for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we today thank You for the marvelous wonder of the love of Jesus Christ. I pray today that You would bless each and every person here.
Father, we've considered a very important issue in our modern world. Give us a conviction of biblical truth. We've also considered, Lord, the gospel seen through the creation. Give us a conviction of biblical truth and the motivation to decide to be your child. Thank you for your love. Thank you for these friends. Together, Father, we want to be your people. Save us. We look forward to the day of your rescue. We will go to be with you for eternity. We thank you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.